Morning. Thank you for joining us on this dark and gloomy and rainy day. It is days like today that make me abundantly grateful to be a Floridian, because the few years that I lived in Kentucky, the winter would come and every day looked like today, and it was awful. In my first winter in Louisville, Kentucky, I bought myself a pair of yellow shades so that during that winter month, I did not get depression. So I'm glad to be in Florida. I'm sure that you guys have enjoyed the cooler weather. I'm a Caribbean boy. I'm good with the warm weather. Come on back. But y'all enjoy this little bit of coldness. Coldness? Whatever. We are in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 11. We've been looking at what happens when a people, I guess, to be honest with you, settle for less. We've been looking at a story when people had the greatest gift you can have. God, who's declared to be their God. God, who's declared to be their king. God, who's promised to go before them. Before them. God, who's promised to give them victory in all their battles. God, who has promised to bless them and bless those that bless them and curse those who curse them. That same God has been rejected for what the other people had. They just wanted what the other people had. And you grow and you get some wisdom and you learn, and especially a fellow like me, I have very low impulse control. That's part of ADHD. But I have learned, why settle when you can have the best? And that is abundantly true. My son is a good example. He's growing up, and sometimes he's like, "Oh, I just want that now." It's like, I promise you that later you're not going to want that. I promise that later on you'll have wanted to save that money, and later on dad'll have been right. But in this context, it's even greater than this. This atrocity is even greater, because they have not only asked for what the people have, and God has not only given it to them, but in doing that, they have forsaken their God and their king. And yet, God is faithful to give them what they wanted, and in the end, will give them what they should have and deserve. And as you celebrate this season, time of year, and you celebrate the incarnation, Jesus Christ becoming flesh, as you celebrate that, you're celebrating the king that was always promised, the king that we really don't deserve, but the king that is eternal. So celebrate that if you must celebrate something this season, and I look forward to joining you in celebrating Easter when you're ready to join me. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 11. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace to all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. And he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance." When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we'll give ourselves up to you, and may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we shall put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." And Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and the privilege and opportunity we have to gather together and study your words. Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters who have come today to encourage one another, to proclaim your might, to sing your praises, and to hear from your word. Father, fill us with your spirit today and every day that we may hear your words, be transformed by your words, and then be doers of your word. We love you and we're grateful for this opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, Samuel anointed Saul in a private ceremony. And we looked to see that the Lord was providing everything, God was providing everything that Saul was going to need to be the king that God had called him to be over his people. And you'll remember that one of the purposes that God had was that he would use Saul to liberate his people from the oppression of those around them. And you'll also remember that Samuel then goes publicly and he pronounces Saul to be king. And it's the very end of the text that said Saul went to his home at Gibeath, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. He not only gave him what he needed, he not only gave him the spirit, he not only came upon Saul, he also caused these men of valor, these warrior-type men, to follow Samuel. It was God's touching upon their lives to change their minds about Saul. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him to present, but he held his peace. And I finished last week telling you that I just can't help but not see the parallel between King Jesus and King Saul in that instance. That God is touching the hearts of men and women to recognize that Jesus is king. And those who do not recognize Jesus as king will ultimately despise him. And when Jesus came at his first coming, he kept his mouth quiet in peace. And he went to slaughter in peace. But at the second coming, every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess that Christ Jesus is Lord. My prayer is that there'll be more of us confessing that and singing Hosanna, Hosanna, to God be the glory forever, than those who have to face the wrath of a king that's been despised and rejected. It's in light of that that we get our first big drama. It's in light of that that Saul gets to spring into action for what God had called him to do, or one of the purposes God had called him. We see here that the Ammonites move up and they get to the area of Jabesh-Gilead and they seize the city. And we see here, again, a further rejection of Israel to their God king. Because when these men from when Nahash and the Ammonites come up against them, they should not have said this: "We'll make a covenant with you. We will serve you." No, there's a problem. You are already in a kingdom. Your kingdom is the kingdom of I Am, Yahweh. You are not to make a covenant and then be servants to these people who you're not to serve. Look how detestable, by the way, the Ammonites are, and look how fragile, weak, and I'm sorry, but I'm going to say it again, faithless the men at Jabesh-Gilead are. The guys say, "We'll make a covenant with you. You can serve us if you let us cut out your right eye so that everyone will see the disgrace of Israel." Oh, no. Israel might be disgraced, but in a bigger context, who is that ultimately going to disgrace? Their God, their king. Now, I don't know why these Ammonites haven't learned from Pharaoh and why they haven't learned from the previous people that have gone up against the Lord, but heck, even the last enemy took the Ark of the Covenant. They make this bold statement, and the Ammonites say, hold off. Give us some time. Give us some time to talk to our brothers. Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there's no one to save us, we will give ourselves to you. Do you not see a problem already? God had said he would go before them. God had said he would give them the victory. Why are they looking for someone to save them? Well, I go back to why they're in this predicament. They want what the other people have. They don't want a God to save them. They want this mighty man of valor. They want a king. They desperately want this, and this is further illustrating what they want. So our text tells us that Saul gets word. When the messengers came to Gibeah, where Saul is at, and that's where we left him in our narrative, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and the people wept aloud. They are weeping aloud, I'm assuming, because they feel like their backs are against the wall. We either fall into submission, or who's going to save us? And again, I'm just laughing at this. And of course, I've got the liberty of looking at it back through history. I don't know what I would have done if I was there, but give me a minute. They have just had victory after victory, even when they were living as though there was every man did his own thing, right? I mean, that's kind of where they are now. They are not operating as a kingdom. In Judges, we've learned that every man does what's right in his own eyes. They're operating as though there is no authority, that there is no leadership, but they have authority and leadership. It's God himself. They hear word that the Ammonites are going to either slay them or put them to subjection, and they freak out. But look at the response of Saul. And again, I see here something rather important, and we'll see it in a second. When the messengers and they reported the matter, the people wept aloud. Behold, Saul was coming from the field. This just cracks me up, by the way. He's already proclaimed to be king of Israel, and he's just going back to the field. I still say to you that when Samuel told him these words, he must have been like, wrong dude, I came looking for donkeys. Wrong guy, and confirmation. And he goes home with a dripping beard full of oil, showing the anointing of God. The Spirit has come upon him, and he's still just out in the field. Remember last week, even before they pronounced him before the people, he was hiding. He's in the field. What is wrong with the people? Why are they weeping? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he had heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. I want you to see here, and this is very important, Saul's not moved by the plight of the people until God's Spirit comes upon him and gives him a righteous, holy anger. I don't know what Saul's response would have been. I can't play what he would have done. But the text is letting us know the Spirit of God rushed upon him. It was a mighty movement. It was quick, came upon him. And what did it do but cause him to be angered? Why is he angered? Well, because he is now the man that God has chosen as the king of the Israelites. And God's words were, these are my people. Deliver them is a word he gave him when he anointed him. He's angered. I don't know if he's angered because Israelites are willing to make a covenant, but he's surely angered over the Ammonites. I do think the text gives us some indication that he's also angry over the Israelites, and here's why. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and set them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, who does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. In doing this, Samuel is sending a clear message. Let's go to war, or you're going to be disciplined. We're not making a covenant. We're not making a treaty. Come to war, because that's what the Lord is going to drive out our enemies, or as has been done to this oxen, so shall be. This is a sign of judgment. Come out, every man, let's go to battle, or look what can happen to you. This is righteous anger, by the way, and it's right anger because the Spirit of God has come upon him and because the people of God are about to be either enter into a covenant they should not or they're going to be destroyed. So Saul is here saying to the people, and by the way, could you just imagine? The messenger comes with like hunks of oxen. Saul of Gibeah has said, join him in the battlefield or he's coming for your oxen. That's much more effective than the draft. I don't know what they would come to my house with, but oh, my stars. No, I'm in the army now, sir. I want you to notice something, too. When the Spirit fell upon Saul, look what he says. Spirit rushed upon Saul when he heard these words. His anger was greatly kindled. He takes a yoke of oxen, cut them in pieces, sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel. Saul knows that Samuel is the seer or the prophet. Saul knows that whatever Samuel says from the Lord has come to pass. Saul is now bringing in the spiritual dimension of Israel's life to go to battle. We're going to see that's the Spirit, again, the Spirit of God is, I think, given him the fullness to say these things, and the Spirit of God that later on is going to move him to do what he does next. But what you see here, he's telling Israel, come with Saul and come with Samuel. Boy, isn't this something, by the way, that when you hear this next thing it says, doesn't it just, whoa, it kind of sits in your ears a little bit and it makes you a little uncomfortable. Not as uncomfortable as God letting you be deluded. That was a hard one in 2 Thessalonians. But look what it says here. Spirit of God, I read that already, sorry. In the territory, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall be known as oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people. And they came out as one man. It's just hard sometimes because we preach grace and mercy, as we should. It's hard from sometimes, we say, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. We're talking about God being a loving God. And he is, because he's a right and righteous God. But the dread, the fear, this isn't reverence. I always love that too. Anytime we see the fear of God in the Bible, we're always like, that just means reverence, respect. No, this means they were afraid. By the way, this is my opinion and thought. The proper response, in my opinion, without a relationship to God in Christ Jesus, is to fear God. That's just the proper response. I think that once the ant got some consciousness, I don't know if they ever will, but if an ant ever got consciousness, it would be right for an ant to fear you, wouldn't it? Especially if they saw you knucklehead with your little magnifying glass. Oh no, the end is near. I was a terrible little boy. Get the hose out. I was like the ant exterminator. Church, I may or might not have put a firecracker in my anthill once. I don't know. You are now collecting funds to send me to therapy because I may be a serial killer. I don't even know. It just doesn't sound right now that I've said it. So just delete all that I've said. I've never put firecrackers in anthills. They were all red ants, though, if that makes you feel any better. They got me back, if that also makes you feel any better. It was tit for tat. I think that's the expression. Sorry. The dread of the Lord fell upon the people. Look, sometimes the proper motivation should have been this, right? The proper motivation should have been, the Lord is our God. We are his people. We are not going to make a covenant. We're going, that would be, but sometimes you have to move because of the fear of God. I mean, I'd rather move because the love of God, but sometimes the fear of God is needed to make you move. Sometimes you're just like, whoa. In this context, it clearly happened. Now, again, it's a different context for us. We have the Spirit within us all the time. But I'm just saying, we got to be careful sometimes with a fluffy, loving God all the time. No knock on your holiday right now, but God ain't Santa Claus. And to view him in that light is to do him a disjustice. They came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000. And the men of Judah, 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men at Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance." I'm going to stop for a second and just say this. Isn't it crazy that they have so fallen, that they've so been each man does what's right in his own eyes, that this little encampment of an enemy showed up, and when Saul's just sent out hunks of oxen meat, they're like 330,000 men show up out of the woodwork. I can't imagine that the Ammonites see 330,000 men. They're like, "Well, how'd this happen?" Because they went to prey on this weak little encampment. But the people of God had so fallen away from kingdom mindset, had so been driven by self. South North America. So driven by their own self-interest, doing what was right in their own eyes, that they forgot that they were a tribe of 12, but they were one. He sends out hunks of ox, and he finds 330,000 men. Side note, how many men did Gideon need? 330,000 men? But when you ask for what the people have, when you ask for what the other kingdoms have, you start fighting like the other kingdoms. God could have won this victory with less than a tenth of what they mustered up. You can clearly tell that Gilead, you can clearly tell that it's not in Florida, but maybe it was in Florida. And I'm only saying that because they said, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, we'll have won. My friends, that would have been like 5 a.m. if it was Florida. Especially with like daylight savings time or whatever that mess is. Look at our text, by the way. Tomorrow, the men at they give word to their friends, their brothers at Jabesh. They tell the enemy, tomorrow we're going to give ourselves up to you, that you may do us whatever seems good to you. Tomorrow. They already got word that tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, they're going to be delivered. So they tell their oppressor, they tell their enemy, whoa, you know what? Tomorrow we'll do whatever you want us to do. Text says the very next morning, Saul comes charging with all his men. Look, and the next day, Saul put the people in three companies. Again, when you ask for what the people have, you fight like the people have. By the way, Saul was raised up to be a deliverer, so God, I'm sure, gave him the wisdom and might to find out how to fight with three companies. He gets the three companies together, and they came in the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. God is faithful. What did he say? When the sun gets hot, you will be delivered. Look what happens. They fight until the sun gets hot. By the way, that's a great and glorious God. I get to fight in the refreshment of the morning. Although I don't know about fighting being fun, but I'm just saying, at least it's not like you're burning and scorching. Oh, and you have an assurance that you're going to win. I might sign up for that army. And those who survived were scattered. This is speaking of the Ammonites. So that no two of them were left together. This is an old-fashioned whooping. Saul has been raised up by God to deliver his people, and Saul has done exactly what God has raised him up to do. And look at his response. People said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" Now, you'll remember that there was worthless fellas who said, "Nope, Saul's not our king." And you'll remember that Saul kept his peace and kept his mouth shut. And you'll remember, by the way, that those who did follow Saul had been touched by God to follow Saul. I find this to be fascinating. Like, hey, Saul, where are the dudes? Where are the fellas that said, "Saul ain't our king, let's kill them"? And look at the foreshadowing of our great king, Jesus. Foreshadowing. Nope. Mercy. Grace. They may have rejected me. I have not rejected them. I'm still their king. Mercy and grace. We don't give Saul doesn't get a lot right, my friends. I mean, let's be honest. Saul gets a whole lot more wrong than right, but so does Israel. And I think if I took a survey of my life, I'd probably say similarly about myself. He got this one right. He could have been the king that the people wanted, which was kings like the other kings of the other nations, right? Because let me tell you something. King from the other nation were like, oh, I wasn't your king? Off with your head. I mean, I borrowed that from Alice in Wonderland. That's what the queen said anyways. Off with their heads. That's the human response. I am the sovereign over you, and you are my peons, and I do away with you. Samuel gets it right. Samuel said, but look why he gets it right. Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. And then at Jabesh-Gilead, we're like, we got to find someone to save us. And when they find Saul and Saul's throwing out the ox meat, they're like, oh, we found the person that's going to save us. And look what Saul says. Today, I put none of you to death because it is God who has saved us. Which was always going to be the case. They've rejected God for Saul. And at least in his first victory, Saul does the right thing. Look what else he does. He turns it over to Samuel. Samuel says to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. There, let us no longer be a nation or a people who does what is right in his own eyes. There, let us be a nation and a kingdom that has a covenant, and their covenant is with Yahweh. There, let us be a nation that has a ruler that tells us how to act. And they had all that with the Lord, but now they're going to have a man to do it. And sadly, because the prophecies was true, Saul is going to take things from them. But on that day, he said, stop living as though we do what is right, each in our own eyes. There at Gilgal, they made Saul king before the Lord. There, they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. And there, Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Before their rejoicing, they offered the Lord his sacrifice, recognizing that their victory, although Saul is used as the weapon or as the man to gather his three columns of 330,000 Israelites, it was God who had given them salvation. There, recognizing that, they gave him peace offerings as they reestablished their kingdom. And on that day, perhaps they said, we shall live not as though we do what is right in our own eyes. We do what is right in the eyes of our Lord. That day, maybe they got it right. But on that day, they rejoiced greatly. Next week, we'll see Samuel's response to them, and we'll see the kingdom continue to be established. I say it to you, and I say it to you because we read it in Judges, and I say it to you because we see it in this scripture already. It is not right that we shall live as though we do what is right in our own eyes. It is essentially not right. I can't say that word. Especially imperative for we, because we are of the kingdom of everlasting righteousness, peace. We have a king who sits on the throne. We have a king who will not leave us nor forsake us. We have a king that will not take advantage of us. We have a king that, in fact, shares an inheritance with us. We have a king that is always faithful to the Lord. Always faithful to the point of death. Death on a cursed tree, the scripture says. If he is that faithful to his God, to his Father, to our God, why do we want something else? History has shown us, again, the faithlessness of the people of God from time to time. But overwhelmingly, we have seen the faithfulness, perseverance, and righteousness of God. How sad that this story begins with these men saying, we will make a covenant with you and we will serve you and we will be disgraced when we pluck out our eyes. Who's going to save us? Oh, my friend, salvation was there. And the good news for you and I is salvation is here. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, great King and God, we are in awe of your faithfulness. We thank you, Father, for your provision. We thank you, Father, that you do use men and authority, Father, to accomplish your will and purpose. And so we want to yield when we need to yield to the authority you've given over us. Ultimately, Father, though, we're grateful that behind it all, you are a sovereign king over your kingdom. A kingdom which was despised and rejected, but because of the sacrifice of your Son, began as the smallest of seeds and will be the largest of trees. A kingdom where the king will always act righteously. A kingdom in which the king will transform his people to love righteousness, to love their God, to walk humbly. A kingdom, Father, in which the least is the greatest. A kingdom, Father, that makes no sense to natural man. May we never despise or reject your kingdom. May we welcome your rule and your authority. May we welcome the kingdom that you're establishing amongst us. May we love our brothers and sisters and love them fully and continue to abound in that love. We love you and we're grateful for what you've begun, and we know that you're faithful to complete it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.